All right, John chapter 11, this is part 7 and the culmination of our series, Seven Signs. And so John chapter 11, if you're not sure where that is, John is the fourth book in your New Testament. So the Bible's divided into the Old and the New Testaments, so roughly halfway through. You'll find that division and then the fourth book in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chapter 11. Then find verse 17. And we're going to look at a story about a man named Lazarus. Now Jesus, the Bible says, loves Lazarus and his two sisters, and he is away with his disciples, and word comes to him that his friend Lazarus is dying. And so Jesus hears about it. Jesus mysteriously, though, doesn't move very quickly to get to Lazarus. And so by the time he gets there, about 3 or 4 days later, Lazarus has already died. And so we're going to pick up that narrative in verse 17. And it says that when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will," what? "Rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. So when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your words our life, and that is because you are life. You are the beginning and the end of all things. And we stand here today as those to whom you have given breath. We stand here as those whom you have saved, and one day, Lord Jesus, you will bring us into the fullness of a new life with you. All of this by your grace. And yet, Lord, I know, I pray, there would be some here that do not know that life and that do not have that hope. I ask for them not that they might despair, but that today they might hear your voice and they might come out of where they are into newness of life. In your name we pray. Amen. For the last time, at the end of John, John says that Jesus did so many things in his time on earth that all the books in the world would not be able to contain all of the things that he did. But John says in chapter 20, verse 31, out of all of those things, I have written about these seven things because I consider them so important that I want you to see them. I want you to hear about them. I want you to read them. Why? That you may come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now remember, John doesn't throughout the book use the word miracle. He uses the word sign. Because he has come to believe that everything that Jesus does doesn't end in the act itself. But the act itself is, if you will, a sign or a window through which you can see the intended fulfillment that is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. And this is, so to speak, the last sign and the culmination of them all. And so I want to look at three things. I want to look at the death of life, the death of death, and the resurrection of life. So number one, the death of life. In the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 11, in verse 4, when Jesus heard about Lazarus being sick and even dying, Jesus said to his disciples, listen, we're not going to move quickly. In fact, we're going to delay. Why? Because this isn't going to end in death. Now, the implication hidden in that is that most of these circumstances end in death. Jesus is countering the popular notion, but we want to begin there because we recognize that death is involved in this story. And that many times, if not most of the time, some of these things, this sickness, this pain, this suffering, either is a result or a manifestation of death, because death has many forms, or it ends in death. The truth and the reality is that death, in all of its forms, is inevitable. Death is inevitable. We don't want to talk about it. We shield our children from talking about it. They're afraid at night and ask questions about death. But the truth and the reality is that in this life and in this world and in your life and in mine, death is inevitable. Now, you can ignore it. You could also face it. Many choose to ignore it and go about their life and fill their life with things so that they don't have to think about these underlying things. Many feel like, well, listen, it's inevitable, so I'm just going to face it. Let destiny or fate have its way. But then there are some who welcome it. Some welcome it for the wrong reasons, because they've lost hope. But then there are some whom we would call Christians, who, while death in and of itself is a sting and brings the pain of separation, we also, if we've really come to believe in Jesus Christ, we would come to welcome it for reasons that would seem mysterious and confusing and crazy often to people who don't believe in Jesus. But whether you're a Christian or not, death and its inevitability, it forces the question upon you, what is life for? Because it hangs over all of us, it poses and forces upon us the question, what is life really for? Why do I want to work hard? Well, because I want to be comfortable. Well, then why do you want to be comfortable? Well, because I don't want to have any needs. Well, why don't you want to have any needs? And you see, that question, you just could continually narrow it down, narrow it down, narrow it down. Well, why that? Well, then why that? Well, then why that? See, for many of us, sometimes the answer to that question ends or leads to something in this life. And if the answer, what is life for, ends with something within this life, do you know what will happen? In the end, we will finally be unhappy. Why? Because even that very thing will die. And all of the eggs put in that particular basket, in the end, you'll recognize, it's disappeared too. It's broken down too. It's the inevitable result. And so when we see this reality, sometimes it provokes different reactions and different responses. And it's the great, if you will, philosophical question of all times, right? And so there's an unbeliever, his name is Thomas Nagel, and when he considers the inevitability of death, he says, even if you produce a great work of literature, which continues to be read thousands of years from now, eventually the solar system will cool, or the universe will wind down and collapse, and all trace of your effort will vanish. The problem is that although there are justifications for most things, big and small, that we do within life, none of these explanations explain the point of your life as a whole. It wouldn't matter if you had never existed, and after you've gone out of existence, it won't matter that you did exist. Now, see, if you're not careful and you live that way, then eventually your life just becomes meaningless. What's the point of being a good husband? What's the point of being a good father? What's the point of being a good Christian? What's the point of working hard? What's the point of doing my best if in the end it's just going to... And you just succumb to meaninglessness. Or sometimes we just look at life and we look at loss and we recognize that when I lose something, when I lose someone, that is irretrievable. It is irreversible. And sometimes we look at the irreversibility of it all and we just resign ourselves. This is just the way things are. I'm happy to buy this. I'm happy to be in a relationship with you, but you know what? It's going to disappear. This relationship's going to end. We just resign ourselves to the irreversibility of life. And I don't want us to live that way. Jesus doesn't want you to live that way, but we have to recognize that there's death in life, so we have to do something about death. So there's another philosopher. He's an unbeliever. His name is Luke Ferry. And he says this: exploiting what it saw as a weakness in Greek wisdom, Christianity created a new doctrine of salvation so effective that it opened a chasm in the philosophies of antiquity and dominated the Western world for nearly 1,500 years. Now listen, Christianity would seem to be the only version of salvation that enables us to not only transcend the fear of death, but also to beat death itself. Now he's an unbeliever, so he's saying that we've created things. We don't believe that. But he's speaking to a truth about Christianity, that we are, as a religion, the only ones who say that, listen, death will not end in annihilation. It is not proof that your life is meaningless or pointless. Listen, there is a way that you can beat death. And Jesus comes and he begins to hold out a hope like that. He says to Martha and Mary, your brother will rise again. Now listen, Jesus is not promising to them a consolation for their loss. Yet this, Jesus is beginning to promise them restoration of all that is lost. See, dear Christian, you're going to suffer like every other person in the world. We all will suffer loss. But the beauty and the power and the glory and the hope found in Jesus Christ is he not only comes to console you in this life, but his very consolation is a promise that one day he will restore everything that you've lost. And that is a word and a life filled with hope. That because of sin, there is death in life. But because of Jesus, there is life even in death. If you can, very quickly, I want you to open up to Psalm 49. Because there are these distinctions. We can look to death primarily. We can look to Jesus primarily. In Psalm 49... let's read from verse 7. It says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they call lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol, and what? Death shall be their shepherd. You see, the whole psalm is about those who are in pursuit of riches because they feel like in their riches they will find meaning and purpose and life. But listen, when death is your shepherd, do you know what's happening? When death is our shepherd, we're trying to create our own meaning for life. We're trying to set our own conditions for our own happiness. This is the American way. Don't you tell me what is important to me. Don't you define happiness for me. It is my right to define my own happiness, to define my own purpose and meaning in life, and don't get in my way because it's my purpose, it is my goal, my right to pursue it. Death is our shepherd. Inevitably, we will be disappointed. This week, probably like many of you, started to do yard work, and we have these different bunches of what we call, I think, elephant grass, and they're huge, long grasses, very, very full, and I love them. And so you cut them all down, and it takes me like 10 trips to the front yard to take all of this grass because it's so big and so thick, and you put it on the front lawn, and it's almost like you just can't see the front of the house. It's like so big. Right? But you know what's curious? In a few hours, the fullness of that grass has withered, and what was a huge stack of grass, all of a sudden on its own, is like this. And you see, all of our pursuits, everything that we aim to secure for ourselves in this life, is just like cut grass. It is cut off from the source and the origin of life, and sooner or later, what you thought was full of life will just simply wither and die, and you will be left with nothing. As opposed to what then? As opposed to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores what? My soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You see, when the Lord is your shepherd, you know what ends up happening? You start to discover meaning in life because you're receiving his conditions for your happiness. The conditions of the shepherd for his sheep are very different than what the sheep might set for themselves or for the shepherd. But we follow a shepherd who is good and wants to rescue and lead you to what? To fullness of life. So then we would have to ask, well, what are his conditions? So now we come to the death of death. Back to verse 4 in John chapter 11. Jesus said, this sickness, it will not lead to what? Death. So what's it going to lead to? Well, Jesus begins to describe to him what it's going to lead to. It's going to lead to the glorification of the Son of God. This death is going to lead not to death, but to the glorified Son. Now the word glorified doesn't mean as in praised. It means as in revealed. That death, this experience that you don't want to have, Martha and Mary, that the disciples don't know what to do about, it's going to reveal something completely unanticipated, unexpected. Verses 14 and 50, Jesus says to the disciples, listen, I'm glad that I wasn't there to stop the death. Why would you be glad? Are you glad because he died? No. Are you glad because he was sick? No. He says, in essence, I'm glad. You know why? Because what I'm about to do is going to result in your faith, in your belief. And that's the first condition, is that you have to come to believe in Jesus Christ. Whatever he does, all of these signs are intended to lead you to what? To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's attempting to reveal something that will provoke this faith. But is it just belief on the basis of a miracle? No, again, it's a sign. So Jesus, in verses 33 and 34, he comes to the tomb. He sees everybody weeping, and it says that he is deeply moved by what he sees, by what he hears, by what he feels. That word deeply moved, you know what it means? It gives us the picture of, you could almost say that he snorted. It's almost like horses snorting, right? Or bellowing with anger. It's not just that he's, there's something internally within him that is bellowing, that is snorting, if you will, with anger. What could he be angry at? Well, he can't be angry at the fact that they're grieving because he weeps with them. Now, some might say, well, he's angry because they don't believe in him yet, but that's why he's here. To remedy that by revealing something that they might come to believe. Jesus certainly is not mad at himself. He's not mad at God for allowing this. He could have stopped it from a distance. We've already seen throughout the gospel that he just speaks the word and they're healed wherever they are. No, I think that he's bellowing with anger because of sin and because of death. That's what's provoking him. So what does he do in this anger? Here's the second condition. It says that he was greatly troubled. What that means in the Greek grammar of it all, it means that he troubled himself. Yes, he entered into the grief of what everybody was feeling, but he troubled himself in the sense that he voluntarily, willingly entered into the experience. Have you ever been around people that they see you suffering, going through a hard time, and they're like, all right, I'll see you later. I'll pray for you. Okay, you call me. Right? But then there are others that stop whatever they're doing. They'll cancel their meetings, their schedules, and they'll come and they will be with you. But even as good and as profound an experience as that is, it's nothing like what Jesus is doing or about to do. He voluntarily enters into the experience. How far is he going to go? Do you know what the result was for Jesus of raising Lazarus from the dead? At the end of the chapter, the very last verse in this chapter, verse 53, it says that when the Pharisees saw and heard what Jesus had just done, they plotted to kill him. What was the result for Jesus of raising a man from death? To die. That's what he knew he was entering into. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. See, the picture is that of a general coming to his soldiers and giving them their wages, or the emperor coming to his generals and giving them their wages. Sin comes to all those who serve it, and he says, here's what you've earned, death. Death. That's what we all deserve. And yet here comes Jesus, entering into an experience on our behalf, in our place. And what does he do? On the cross, he received your wages. And he died for you. And he died for me. And he died for us. If you go back to Psalm 49, verses 7 and 9, again, those verses, remember, who could ransom their soul from God? Nobody could pay such a price. And then in verse 15, the psalmist says, but God, he will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will ransom my soul from death, from hell. Why? For he will receive me. It's almost like saying, God is going to have me. God wants my soul. What is he going to do? He's not going to pay out cash. He's not going to create some kind of a miraculous circumstance where you're just instantaneously freed from your sin. No, He's going to come himself and send his son and pay the ransom for you, be the price for your sins. And he dies. Listen, Jesus himself is buried. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, what does it say? It says that God raised Jesus up. He loosed the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for death to hold him, to keep him. Tim Keller, he says this, the darkness of death swallowed Jesus. He entered it, but then he blew a hole out the back of it. You see, there on the cross was the death of death. When Jesus rose from the grave was the death of death. And now we begin to turn a new page in the chapter of humanity and in the history of humanity. And we come to the resurrection of life. The Jews, they believed in resurrection at the end of history. They couldn't fathom that it would happen in the middle of history. And yet Jesus was raised right in the middle of history. There wasn't a man that came to Jesus' tomb, another Savior. God himself raised Jesus Christ from the dead as our Savior. In Jesus, do you see, this is just extraordinary. And sometimes you write it down, and sometimes you preach it, and sometimes you read it, and sometimes you just have to ask yourself, do I really believe this? That in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, a new kind of life has come? That eternal life has begun in him and through him? That the life of the age to come has come? That's exactly what the Bible says. That's exactly the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That yes, in some ways, we wait for the fulfillment and a new heaven and a new earth. But the promise right now is that all of that that is to come somehow has already begun in your heart, in your soul, by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, that you can begin now to taste and to see the fullness of the resurrection life to come, except you get to experience it now. Jesus said, I am. He doesn't say, I bring with me. He doesn't say, I give. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is not another sign. The resurrection is the fulfillment of everything that God intended to do. New life begins now. For all that what? Believe in Christ Jesus. Who is Christ Jesus? The one who entered into death to pay the payment, to receive the wages of your sin. If you believe in him and what he has done, if you come to believe that you are in fact a sinner deserving only death, but Jesus Christ came to save you from sin and give you new life, then new life begins now. That's the beauty, that's the glory of the gospel. But listen, he does it and new life begins somehow, even now, even in the midst of our present pain and suffering and death. Jesus still weeps over us. He still weeps with you. But at the same time, he still rejoices over you, even in your weeping. Because he knows, even more than we know, what he has secured and bought for. It's hard to see. It's hard to fathom some of these things, but it still is truth. It still is reality. So how do we know? How do we know? How do we experience that death has been beaten? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. For though your outer self, your outer person is being destroyed or is wasting away, something extraordinary is happening. Your inner self, the new person, the new creation that Jesus has brought about in you is being renewed, is being made new day after day after day. You might feel like you're dying, but you're coming to life. Songwriter, his name is John Mark McMillan. On his new album, Mercury and Lightning, he wrote the song Death in Reverse. And he goes on to say, listen, I've tried to build my life around someone who I thought that I was, but it turns out that everything I did to feel young only makes me old. Everything I thought would give me life and happiness and joy, everything I thought would give me meaning and purpose in this life, turns out not to make me feel alive, but it makes me actually old. Then he writes the chorus, but you raise me like a baby, like a fiery phoenix bird. You lift me up like Lazarus. You love me like death in reverse. Listen, because Jesus is alive right now, because Jesus is alive forever, do you know what that means? It means that death in all its forms not only has the reverse effect of not producing in the people of God what it normally does. Normally, death, sorrow, pain will come, and it produces what? Anxiety, hopelessness, despair. But in Christ, it is not producing what it naturally does. But not only that, it has the reversing effect of producing in us what it doesn't have the power to produce. So that not only does pain and suffering not produce sorrow within us, it has before the eyes of the world the incredible result that we actually rejoice, that we take hope, that we don't despair when these things happen to us. That's what makes us different. But it's not our difference. It's not by our might, by our power, but it's by the Spirit of who? By the Spirit of the Lord. How is this possible? Paul, Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, if we are united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with Christ in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self is crucified with him. Why? That this body of death might come to nothing, and that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. See, somehow, I don't understand it. All I can do is preach it. That somehow when Jesus died, it affects us 2,000 plus years later. But do you know the more incredible truth? That somehow, in terms of the doctrine of our being united in Christ, that somehow there on the cross in Christ, I receive my wages. That somehow in the tomb, in Jesus, I was raised to new life. I don't understand it. All I know is I'm united to Christ. And in his death, I died. And in his life, I live. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now listen, we end here. Jesus found out about Lazarus. He delayed. And the reason John gives us for his delay is that he loved him. And it doesn't make sense to us that Jesus delayed his going to Lazarus because he loved him. But that's often because we don't understand time the way that God understands it. You know what C.S. Lewis says? He says, time is God's unbounded now. See what that means? That means is Jesus is never late. Because he has all the time in the world. Every moment is now to him. And some of you are looking at your life and say, Jesus, why are you taking your time? Why are you delaying? He's not delaying. It's time to you. It's now to him. Remember the story of the Lord of the Rings? Frodo is waiting for the wizard Gandalf, patiently, then impatiently, and finally Gandalf rolls around in his wagon. And Frodo yells at him. He says, you're late. And what does Gandalf say? A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins. Nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And some of you here today are, Jesus, you're late. And Jesus says to you, a Savior is never late. Nor is he ever early. He arrives precisely when he means to. So I don't know where you are in life, but this I promise you, that he is coming and he is here. Power is coming. Power is here. Life is coming. Life is here. Restoration is coming. Restoration is here. Resurrection is coming. Resurrection is here. I invite you to stand. Envision yourself, whatever tomb you feel yourself in. Maybe it's hopelessness, it's failure, it's fear. Who knows? But you know, Jesus comes to you today and he says, Lazarus, come out of those things. I've come to give you life, both now and forever. Stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead.